O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we gather in your house on this, our great Christian day. We come in humility, but we come in thanksgiving, humbled by the poverty of our worship of so great an event and so great a God. We pray then that you would bless our worship of you. May our words be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Please rise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
O Lord, because you have filled our hearts with faith,
from our hearts we declare your praise.
You have saved us, O God, our strength.
You have rescued us, O Lord, our Redeemer.
The Lord is risen. Of this we sing. We read now a harmony of the event that we celebrate this morning, the event that animates our entire life, the resurrection of our Savior Jesus. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then they, the other women, went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their heads or their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you, he is not here, but is risen. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then they returned from the tomb and told these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And truly, Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, Paul, as one born out of due time. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. This is God's word. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Risen, glorious word. Now reconciled is God, my Lord. The gates of heaven are open. My Jesus did triumphant die, and Satan's arrows broken lie destroyed, hell's direst weapon. Oh, hear what cheer! Christ victorious riseth glorious, life he giveth. He was dead, but see, he liveth. Dear fellow Christians, along with the psalmist centuries ago, how fitting for us to say also on this day, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. This is indeed the day, isn't it? The heart, the soul, the highlight of the entire Christian faith. But if we are rightly to celebrate this day, we must first understand it. We must come to understand its true importance, its relevance, the role it plays in our eternal futures. And not just in our eternal futures, ours, but in all of creation. We must therefore also understand what it is that broke God's creation, and thereby to understand how our God divinely repaired it, and how he serves even now as the great justifier. The text that will guide and instruct our hearts this morning is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the third chapter, beginning with the 19th verse. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This is God's word. We believe, teach, and confess that man is not the author of these words, but God himself, who speaks to us even today through the apostles and prophets of old. In humble thanks for these words, we ask this God who gave them to us to work powerfully in our hearts through these words on this Easter morning. So we pray, sanctify us, that is, set us aside for only holy purposes. Sanctify us by the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Sin broke God's creation. It shattered it. And it didn't just damage our relationship with God, it separated us from our God. Your sins, God's word tells us, have separated between you and your God. And the damage extended beyond you and me and every other human being. See, we can't even conceptualize of the damage, because we have no experience with living in a sinless world, a pre-sin, a pre-fallen earth. We don't know what it's like not to have weeds come up in our gardens, in our fields. We don't know what it's like to have to, by the sweat of our brow, earn our daily bread. We don't know what it's like, I don't know what it's like, but women also don't know what it's like to give birth in a painless environment. Everything was broken by sin. Everything, even the creation in which we live. Listen to how this same Paul described the situation. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Sin ruined all. We shouldn't have to, but we need to pause at this point and define sin, don't we? What is sin? We need to do that because there's a different definition that has been offered by our society, by the godless, by the world around us. The current definition of sin is that which infringes upon the rights of another human being. Put that a little differently, and that means anything and everything is permissible unless it infringes on the rights of another human being. Do you realize how that definition was shattered by the very first sin? By that first sin in the Garden of Eden, that definition, that silly idea of what sin is, was destroyed. Because what human rights did Eve violate when she ate of the tree that God said, "Don't eat from this tree"? Whose rights did she infringe upon? There were no other human beings there. And so then we have our definition of sin, don't we? It not only debunks the false, it teaches us the truth. Sin is a violation against God. It is loving something or valuing something more than God. When Eve ate of the forbidden tree, she violated God's command only. God's command. It's the same for every single sin that would follow. That's how we need to look at sin. Not whom have I injured, but how I have violated the will of my God. So read through the commandments and you'll find that every one of them is a statement of God's will, and every breaking of a commandment is a violation of that will. Just look at them. The fifth commandment, "You shall not murder," is a violation of God's will, God's rule, that He alone has the authority to end human life. The sixth commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," is a violation of God's design that He restricts to Himself all human reproduction. The seventh commandment, "You shall not steal," is a thumbing the nose at God, who is the giver of all things to mankind, and telling God in rebellion, "I don't like the way you distributed things. You didn't give that to me, so I'm going to take it to myself." That's how we want to learn to look at our conduct. What did God say? And am I following what God said? Because God is in every imaginable way righteous. Righteous. Righteousness is the opposite of sin. That which is righteous is not sinful. Since God is righteous, He can and only will do that which is righteous. And here we find our first challenge from the world. Our first objection, our first, "I think we got him." Because the skeptics, the unbelievers, those who want to find fault with God Himself and God's Word, believe that they've found a flaw. They've found a problem. Because quoting from God's Word, and by the way, this should tell us something, not everyone who quotes from God's Word, even when they quote it accurately, is rightly applying that word. But these skeptics say, "Well, how about this? When God's glory passed by Moses on Mount Sinai, this is what He said of Himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." And what's the apparent problem? Apparent being the key word here. how can God be righteous if he is not just? For God cannot be just if he does not punish sin. And if God cannot be just, is not just, he cannot be the justifier of anyone else. In our text we read, God in his divine forbearance had passed over former sins. So this is the accusation, that God is unjust because he did not and does not still today immediately punish evil. He is unjust because he passed over and passes over today sin. Again, the charge is obviously serious, because if God is not just, neither is he righteous. There's another component to this accusation, by the way, which is that anything other than swift justice is tantamount to injustice. You're probably familiar with the expression, justice delayed is justice denied. There you have it. Because God does not immediately punish evil, he is denying justice, and therefore he himself is unjust and therefore unrighteous. Let's attack this, shall we? First of all, you cannot quote man's quotations and attribute them to God or impose them on God. You've probably heard the expression, cleanliness is next to godliness. Where is that in the Bible? Does anyone know? You're right, it isn't. That's why my office looks like it does. So here too, we hear this, justice delayed is justice denied. Well, that must be in Leviticus somewhere. It's not biblical. It's attributed to the late 19th century Scottish-British statesman William Gladstone. Now, it may be applicable to man and man's law, but you can't impose this upon God, because God exists outside of time. He's the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. A God that exists outside of man's time, who is eternal and timeless, cannot be accused by man of delay. It's man, the puny things that we are, failing to understand God and accusing him, God, of unrighteousness because you did not do what we think you should do, or you should have done, or should be doing even today. Yet, our question is still not completely answered, is it? Because how can a just God simply, in the words of our text, pass over sins? How can a forgiving God ever be a just God? Put it in human terms, would you consider a human judge to be just if he simply declared not guilty every defendant that came into his courtroom, regardless of their guilt or innocence? Just simply, someone would come in, here's the charge, not guilty. Next. Of course you wouldn't. No one would. So how can we defend God's actions when he passed over sins? When he says, I keep steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. By the way, the answer is not that God only forgives the innocents. The innocent. There is no such thing in the pool of humankind. Our text is not ambiguous on this point, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Early in this same chapter, Paul, quoting from Psalm 14, put it this way. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, and by the way, that's everyone, because the word Greek there means all non-Jews. So Paul says, all, Jews and non-Jews, which includes everyone, are under sin. As it is written, and this is where he quotes Psalm 14, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And it gets even stranger until we understand this, because in the next chapter, Paul identifies God as the one who justifies the ungodly. And you remember, justify, to justify means to declare innocent, to declare not guilty. So God is the one who declares not guilty, the guilty, to be innocent, those who are not innocent. So how again could a just God do this? How could that ever be considered justice or righteousness? Now understand, before we go any further, that this is not one of those things that we really can't wrap our human minds around, that we just have to accept on faith because the Bible tells us it's so. There are those things. The Trinity is one of them. The triune nature of our God. We have one God, but there are three separate and distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Son is not the Holy Spirit. That we accept on faith, though we can't understand it. But that's not the case here. Our God isn't saying, just take my word for it. Doesn't make any sense, but just take my word for it. The answer, in fact, is the heart of Christianity, the beating heart, the core of what we are all about, the basis of our joy on this day. And it is spelled out in God's Word nowhere more clearly than in our text for this morning. First of all, nothing that man does in time has ever or will ever surprise the God who exists in eternity. Let that sink in. Nothing that man has ever or will ever do has ever or will ever surprise God in eternity. That means God knew Adam and Eve were going to sin. That means that God knew you were going to sin. He knew before you did it what you were going to do. He knows already now the sins that you will commit. Through the prophet Isaiah, God has said this about himself. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my person. You shouldn't be surprised at this. Knowing that God is outside of man's time, of course he knows. Thinking that God will be surprised by anything that happens would be something akin to you being surprised by what happens in a movie that you are watching for the 100th time. You've seen it already. You know what's going to happen. Well, my dad didn't. He fell asleep halfway through the movie every time. But God exists outside of man. That's where we have to start. that God exists in eternity. I like the picture. It's not, no human picture can adequately explain, but it says God holds a snow globe, and inside is time and outside is God. And he can see all aspects. He knows all at all times. This also means, by the way, that the concept of fate, you know what fate is, that we don't have any real free will, that everything we do has been foreordained or designed. We just have to do what's already been designed that we would do. Fate is nonsense from man's perspective for us, but not completely from God's. Now, man is free to do, we make arbitrary decisions all the time. They're not foreordained that we, for example, must sin. But God knows all. So from God's perspective, he already has recognized what has and will happen. Start there. With that God who from ancient times already knew things yet to come. That means God knew Adam and Eve would sin and all the rest that would follow. Peter steered us into a different understanding of our God, something that it comes hard to us. Peter wrote, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." This is the God who only in human terms passed over sin. This is the God who justified the ungodly, who declared the innocent or the guilty innocent. Is he then just in having done so? Does not sin require punishment? It absolutely does. And the answer, the solution, the answer to this challenge is that this God who passed over sins, this is the just and righteous God who has demanded payment for every single sin. He has punished for every iniquity, every transgression. It was just that he determined from eternity to punish his Son for every single sin. His Son, Jesus. See, earlier we quoted a passage from our text. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We need to finish that passage. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How does it go on? "And are justified by his grace, his undeserved love, as a gift." But note what comes next. "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." I am not a fan of that word, propitiation, because I can't hardly remember what it means. I don't think any of you have ever heard use it in a sentence. If someone borrows, for example, my decoys and the mice eat them, a propitiation would be what they give me to make up for. It's an atoning gift or sacrifice. So in this context, when we read, "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," that is saying that Jesus is the one that God put forward as though a sacrifice that would make the adequate payment, the sacrifice that would satisfy the debt owed to divine justice, because every sin would be punished. In fact, our text directly addressed this challenge, didn't it? God knows. He's incredible this way. This accusation that God is not just because he passed over, Listen to how Paul answered it directly in our text. Why did he forbear? Why did he patiently wait? From human perspective, he didn't. He dumped it on Jesus. And so we read, why did he do this? To show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the message of the gospel. That the punishment for our sins, God the Father placed on his Son. God's justice. Sin demanded payment. Every single sin that anyone here, anyone you've ever met, anyone that's ever been born has committed required a payment. And God said, I will require it of my Son. The guilty, all guilt upon my innocent Son. I will make him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in us we might become the righteousness of God. Now here's where you and I come into the picture. God is just, isn't he? Because he punished every sin. And therefore also he can serve as the justifier. The one who can justly declare not guilty whomever. Because you and I stand in his sight now as having no sin. Because God punished his Son in our stead. The debt has been paid. And paid, it never needs to be paid again by our works or by anything we would do. It's already been completed, been done. God is the justifier of whom? The one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That means you. You. The justifier has declared you and me to be innocent. In the chapter following our text, an amazing little sentence forms a connection between what we commemorated on Friday and what we celebrate today, Good Friday and Easter Sunday. That little passage, Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses. That's Good Friday. That's God the Father laying on him the iniquity of us all. That's justice meted out on Jesus Christ. Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our offenses and raised for our justification. That's Easter Sunday. You see, we needed this day. We need this day. Because still, though complete, that payment paid in full by Jesus to God the Father, God had established this day as the venue by which he would announce his verdict on the payment made by Jesus. The trial lasted 33 years and ended in the death of his Son. And here was the test. Look to the grave. Look to the tomb. If the body of Jesus is still in that tomb after the third day, this is my verdict. Jesus failed. He did not offer an adequate payment for the sins of the world. And that means I, as a just God, must exact the payment from you. Because the debt will be paid. If, on the other hand, the tomb is empty, then that is my verdict that the debt has been paid in full. And that's why we read the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we read and was raised for our justification, so that when we look in that empty tomb, we can recognize God's justice and the debt of sin complete, and God, with that ability that only He has as the just, holy, righteous God, to declare us to be not guilty, the justifier, to look to us and say, your sin debt has been paid, you are forgiven. Look then with, not with human eyes, but with eyes opened by the Holy Spirit. Look and see, this is not just a cave that's empty. This is God's verdict that the debt of sin has been paid. Christ is risen, your sins are forgiven. Peace has been established between you and your God. This is all the message of the empty tomb. Through faith alone in Jesus Christ, you now stand holy, perfect, sinless in His sight. The tomb is empty. You win. So what does that mean to you and me? When you leave here this morning, leave in perfect peace. Leave rejoicing. Celebrate. Act like you won, because you did. Don't be afraid to let others see your confidence, your joy in the empty tomb. Your sins are forgiven. You know this to be true because your Savior lives. Raised for your justification, by this truth we live. And in this faith we die, only to rise again because He rose. Amen.
Fierce this drought and storm, what heights above!
Precious Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you, we praise you that by your suffering on the cross you endured the very agony of hell for us, in our place. We praise you that by your death you have reconciled us to God. On this day we especially thank and praise you for your resurrection from the dead, for it proves that you are God's Son and seals your sacrifice as the full payment for our sins. Dear Jesus, may we never cease to praise you with our hearts and with our lives for what you have so graciously done for you, for us, for our salvation. Ever living Lord, as you were raised up and glorified in your body, raise us up by the Spirit from spiritual deadness to trust you with all our hearts and to serve you in godliness all our days. Fill our hearts with joy as we look with longing to the day of your glorious reappearing, your return, when you shall raise all the dead from their graves. Comfort us with the knowledge that on that day our vile bodies shall arise in the likeness of your own glorious resurrection body. Dear Jesus, we need you every moment of every day. We need that message of the empty tomb. Be with us. Shower us with your promised grace and blessing in every way. As our exalted prophet, instruct and encourage our hearts through your word. As our high priest, hear us when we pray and intercede at the Father's throne in our behalf. And as our exalted king, watch over us day by day. Protect us, defend us, keep all evil from us. Jesus, beloved friend, whose continual presence has been promised to us, be at our side in all troubles. Give us strength to bear them, wisdom to overcome, grace to endure every sorrow that comes into our lives, courage to cope with every disappointment. You are the help of the helpless. Therefore, comfort and relieve us according to our individual needs. All these things we ask in the absolute confidence that you hear and will grant what is best for us. Hear us then also, Heavenly Father, as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always.